2 Timothy chapter 3, and it's page 996 in the Church Bible. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet, from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that this letter that was written by Timothy still has real meaning for us today. We thank you that all the things that are written here are true, that we can live by them, that we can learn through them. And we pray now that you'll help David as he brings to us this matter of church history, and the example that's given to us through this man. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Well, we're following along in a book. We've been going through the 100 most important events in church history, post-New Testament history. And tonight we're considering the man called Irenaeus. When we think of heresies in the church, we typically think only of negative outcomes. And for sure, there are obvious negative aspects of heresy, aren't there? When false teachers rise to the surface within the church and their false teaching is presented to believers as truth, people are led astray. People are led away from the truth which alone can set them free, which alone can lead them to the true person of Jesus Christ. And so they follow a false life. They follow teachings that say it's okay to do one thing when Scripture says, no, you shouldn't do that, you should do this other thing. And so his name, Christ's name, is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Heresy is bad. I hope we agree on that. But actually, heresy can also be good for the church. It can be good because through it, God raises up new prophets, as it were, with a fresh voice. God can raise up predominantly men to reaffirm apostolic truth, to call the church back to the old paths, to call for the faithful to adhere to that truth, and to quote Jude, to contend for or to argue and fight for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That phrase is important. Once for all delivered to the saints. Such a voice was Irenaeus. Irenaeus of the mid to late 2nd century AD, a man raised up by God and used to promote the development of a definite, authoritative canon of New Testament Scripture. Irenaeus' writing formed the basis of what would become the Apostles' Creed. And his defense of the apostolic gospel helped establish the office or the authority of bishop and presbyter within the church. We'll come back to that later. There's good and there's bad to that. Very little is known of his early life, but from the bits he writes of himself in his writings, we know he was born a Greek. He was born into a Christian family in Smyrna around 130 AD. Maybe you've heard of Smyrna before in our previous church histories. Living in Smyrna as a boy, he was taught by Polycarp. Do you remember him? Polycarp, who had been taught by the Apostle John. And so we have those three generations of the early church closely linked there around that town of Smyrna. He moved from there to Rome, where he was taught by Justin Martyr. We have looked at him before, one of the church's first apologists. And then he moved from Rome to Lyon in southern France. It was known as Gaul then. While he was in Lyon, he became an elder in the church under the bishop of that church, Pothinus, the first bishop of that city. In 177 AD, whilst Irenaeus was in Rome, the emperor at that time, Marcus Aurelius, he ordered a fresh wave of persecution in Gaul, especially in the cities of Lyon and Vienne in France. Many died. Many Christians suffered and died under that persecution, including the bishop Pothinus. And so when Irenaeus returned home, he was elected as the new bishop, and he remained the bishop of Lyon until his death around the year 200, maybe 202 AD. We're not sure. But the great heresy of Irenaeus' day was as it was in Polycarp's day, and that of Gnosticism. The word Gnostis, or the Greek, means knowledge. Gnostics claimed to be the sole receivers of a special secret knowledge that had come uniquely to them. Jesus and the apostles had somehow spiritually imparted to them this new message, in addition to the scriptures, of course. It was something new, it was something unique, and hence they viewed themselves as superior to the ordinary Christian. The ordinary man or woman who simply believed the Bible. They were higher than those people. Those were lower people. Gnostics were special people. Apparently what it was exactly they believed would vary from one group to another, since if you remember, each group professed to receive some new knowledge. then, well, everybody was receiving new knowledge, and, you know, anything goes if you're receiving new knowledge every week from Christ and his apostles. But they did share some common beliefs. They all shared that this secret, special knowledge, knowing it, you could attain to true salvation. Very much like the Judaizers of the New Testament age. They said that you could have Christ, yes, but you also had to be circumcised. You couldn't just have Jesus. It was Jesus plus works. The Gnostics said, yes, you have Jesus plus this secret, special knowledge that only we have. They also believed only the Spirit was good. Only the Spirit was true and trustworthy. Oh, the physical world, anything material was evil, was false, and therefore your body was irrelevant, even a hindrance to your life of faith. All that mattered was your soul, they taught. They also believed the world was created and governed not by God, but by angels. That God wasn't really involved with the world. He was far off. He was distant from this world. That was the heresy. That was the false teaching that was in Irenaeus' day. And God raised him up to be the man for that day. He was a well-educated man. He knew Greek poetry. He knew Greek philosophy. He had been well taught in the Old Testament. He was also quite familiar with most of what we know now as the New Testament. And so in the light of Scripture, knowing the truth of God's word, Irenaeus was well equipped to see the error of Gnosticism. He was well equipped to teach and to write and to speak against those who taught it, like Marcion. Marcion was someone Polycarp debated with. Another man called Valentinus was another man that Irenaeus debated with. In that particular case, it was more of a personal issue for Irenaeus, as well as wanting to defend the gospel truth, wanting to defend the name of the Lord Jesus. There was also a personal aspect to Irenaeus' crusade against Gnosticism. He had a friend he had grown up with in Smyrna called Florinus. Florinus and Irenaeus had both been taught, as it were, at the feet of Polycarp. They went to Trekkers together, let's say. When they were older, they went to Young Life together. And Polycarp led the games and the teaching and all of that sort of stuff. They grew up under the ministry of this great man. So much so that Florinus went on to profess faith in Christ. He said he was a Christian. But then he caught wind of Gnosticism, and he became led astray by the appeal of it. Because you see, there is an appeal to it, of knowing something that others don't know. There's something we need to appreciate about that. Something really important for our day, a day where there are many conspiracies, whether secular conspiracies or even religious conspiracies, but there are still today special revelations where someone, often on YouTube, wanting to pass on something they have discovered. And if you subscribe to their channel, you too can know the truth. You too can spread the word. And sadly, Florinus subscribed to the teaching of Valentinus, eventually going on to renounce Orthodox Christianity to become a full follower of Gnosticism. This was personal to Irenaeus. He was his friend, his childhood friend, and apparently he wrote to his old friend, trying to reason with him, trying to persuade him to stop watching that stuff, to stop listening to that stuff, and return to the simple apostolic truth. But as far as we know, Florinius didn't. And he remained a Gnostic for the rest of his life. So this personal tragedy spurred Irenaeus to contend for the truth. Not only did he want to honor Christ, but he wanted to save more Florinius's from such teaching. He wrote a book, the book he's most well known for, Against Heresies. The longer title of it is called A Refutation and Overthrow of Knowledge Falsely So-Called. You don't get titles like that nowadays, do you? In the preface, he lays out his reason for writing the book. He compares the problem of his day to what Timothy faced in Ephesus. How Paul describes it in his letter, 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. He says, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves, listen, to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command, Paul writes, is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. You apply what Paul's saying there to this context of Gnosticism. That's what Florinus had done. He had wandered away from truth to become obsessed with things that really just are meaningless talk. And Irenaeus sought to expose the Gnostics. He sought to counteract what they taught, and what he did was simply to state what it was they believed and taught. He simply wrote it down, published it, so that ordinary believers sort of outside of Gnosticism could look in and see what it was these people actually believe. So you'd think, I'm not going anywhere near that. You'd stay away from it altogether. As well as exposing what they taught, Irenaeus also argued with them. He reasoned against it. For example, if these people were claiming to have received this secret knowledge, this special knowledge from the apostles, then, well, Irenaeus argued how none of the churches founded by the apostles knew anything of this secret knowledge. Rather, these faithful apostolic churches, they all taught, they all maintained the same apostolic doctrines of the Catholic New Testament church. And I stress that word Catholic, don't panic, not the Roman Catholic Church. That corruption didn't start till much later on, but the Catholic or the universal church who together followed the one apostolic gospel. That maybe reminds us of some of the passages in Scripture that subtly underline that universality of this one Catholic church to which we belong. Paul, for example, is in 1 Corinthians 15, he writes, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What was it that Paul preached and what the other apostles preached? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and so on and so forth. This is what Paul taught, what the other apostles taught. This universal agreement of doctrine and practice across all the churches. And Irenaeus showed this in his writing, that we, the one Catholic Church, we hold to the apostolic teaching, whereas you Gnostics, you don't. We do, but you don't. It's what the Apostle John reasons for in his first letter. Again, read these letters in the light of the problem they faced in that day. This problem of Gnosticism, you'll see what he's getting at and how he repeatedly says, you know this. Or we, the one Catholic Church, we know this. 1 John 2, verse 21. I am writing to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know the difference between truth and lies. And who is a liar? Anyone who says that Jesus is not the Christ. Anyone who denies the Father and the Son is an antichrist. Anyone who denies the Son doesn't have the Father either. But anyone who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So you must remain faithful to what you have been taught from the beginning. There's it there again. If you do, you will remain in fellowship with the Son and with the Father. And in this fellowship, we enjoy the eternal life he promised us. I'm writing these things to warn you about those who want to lead you astray. Do you see that? I mean, it just comes out of the book, doesn't it? In the light of the problem John was writing against in his day. Now, if we apply that to our day, to today's situation where we hear that what we have been taught from the beginning is no longer so, actually. That whilst once the universal belief was that God made man, male and female, he made them, well, now, you see, we've received some special revelation that there are a range of genders. We need to be aware that someone is trying to lead us astray. It's the same problem, you see, the same heresy, the same rejection of what God has said in order to accommodate what man prefers to say. It's the same heresy, only presented in a different packaging. So Irenaeus was a man for that day. He was also, he was a creationist. He defended the Genesis account that it was God who had made the heavens and the earth, and that what God had made was still good. It was not evil. Indeed, what God had made was a demonstration of his glory, not something to be embarrassed of, not something to be shunned, as the Gnostics would have believed. Irenaeus showed that the God of the Old Testament was the same as the God of the New Testament. Of course, the Gnostics didn't believe that. They taught that the Old Testament creator God was bad. He was evil because he made things. Whereas the God of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, they believed, was the only true, the good God. The Gnostics believed that flesh was evil, but Irenaeus showed the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, John writes, this we proclaim concerning the Word of life. But the Gnostics said Christ wouldn't have done that, since the human body is bad. So again, Irenaeus appealed to Scripture. He went back to the writings of Scripture to show that what the Gnostics were saying was wrong. He argued that Christ was truly human. Christ was the new Adam. Christ was the one who lived the perfect human life on our behalf. He lived the life we couldn't live. And he was physically resurrected from the grave. So Irenaeus kept referring to Scripture. kept exposing the Gnostics, kept refuting them by appealing to what had been handed down from the apostles. Their writings, the gospel accounts, the epistles, and so on and so forth. The Gnostics, of course, had their own writings. The Gospel of Thomas is a Gnostic writing. At the time of Irenaeus, though, there wasn't yet a definite New Testament canon of Scripture. There wasn't yet an agreement of what was the New Testament as we know it. So what Irenaeus was writing about, what he was appealing to in defense of the truth, it led to the establishing of a canon of Scripture. It began the debates and the agreement of what books would go into the New Testament to bring together one book, like with the Old Testament, but to bring together a New Testament canon of what had been determined as apostolic, as what God had said through the apostles. So how did they determine what was apostolic and what wasn't? That's a big subject for another night, maybe. I don't know. We can't look at it in detail tonight, but roughly was this. If something had been written or dictated by an apostle, say by Paul or by John or by Peter or by Matthew, that was apostolic. If it had been written by someone under apostolic direction, for example, the Gospel of Mark had been written under Peter's guidance. The Gospel of Luke apparently had been written under Paul's guidance. Then it was also then regarded as Scripture. It was included. There are other books of the New Testament which they weren't sure about for a long time. The book of Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, Jude, 2 and 3 John, even Revelation. Wasn't until about the 4th century that these books were finally accepted as apostolic, as part of the New Testament canon of Scripture. It is an interesting subject, actually. It really is. It can either bolster your faith or actually, I'm not so sure about that now. It's quite a thing. But it was Irenaeus and his persistent appeal to what the apostles had said that started the debate, that led towards us having what we have in our hands this evening. It was his writing that led to the formulation of the Apostles' Creed and how it talks of, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and so on. I believe in the one Holy Catholic Church. That's deliberate language because of the situations faced in that day, but it's reasonable language. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, again, against Gnosticism, and the life everlasting. The early church would recite such a creed to remind themselves of what they already knew, as John says. And therefore, we don't need anything new adding to that. This is a summary of our Christian doctrines, and so we don't need any supposedly new knowledge. So in so many ways, Irenaeus was a champion of his day. Truly, we ought to look back and genuinely thank God for raising up such an advocate for truth for that era. Sadly, though, the Roman Catholic Church also looked back at Irenaeus as their champion. They misrepresent him as being a supporter of the papacy, since, again, Irenaeus was wanting to oppose this new knowledge. Irenaeus really taught strongly how all the bishops could trace their succession, their teaching, back to the apostles. Well, they took hold of that, you see, and said, that means we can have papacy. That means our pope is the succession to Peter, holder of the keys of the kingdom, and so forth. What they think he meant, I hope we can see tonight, wasn't what he meant. They also appeal to him to support their doctrine of Mary as co-redemptress, co-redeemer with Christ. And again, Irenaeus was wanting to stress the true humanity of Jesus, what he inherited from his mother Mary. And again, he's wanting to stress that because in his day, he was teaching against Gnosticism. But the Roman Catholic Church took that. They ran with it to teach that in sharing her son's humanity, Mary also then shared in her son's suffering. And therefore, she somehow helped redeem sinners. This is one of the popes, Pope Benedict the 15th, writes this: She suffers with her suffering and dying son, almost as if she would have died herself. For the salvation of mankind, she gave up her rights as the mother of her son, and in a sense, offered Christ's sacrifice to God the Father as far as she was permitted to do. Therefore, one can say she redeemed with Christ the human race. Do you see that? It's interesting how the current Pope, Pope Francis, distances himself from that. It's interesting. We talk about Pope infallibility, you know, what previous popes have said can't be wrong. Well, Pope Francis now twice has disagreed with that. The things the church says about her, beautiful things about Mary, subtract nothing from Christ's soul redemption. He is the only redeemer, the current pope says. Still, the Roman Catholic Church is a corruption of truth. And it took Irenaeus' work, his defense of the truth, they took it and corrupted it, took it out of context in order to teach what they wanted for their own sake. Nothing is known for sure of how Irenaeus died. Again, the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, describe him as a martyr. But again, there's no definite record of him suffering for his faith. Apparently, it's only Jerome in his commentary on Isaiah who mentions that Irenaeus was martyred under the emperor Septimius Severus. We don't know. Whichever way it was that he actually died, his legacy continues on. Apparently, academics will say from a purely historical point of view, his book Against Heresies is still considered the best analysis of Gnosticism from someone who actually saw it happen in his day. So what can we learn from him as we close? Just two things I want to highlight. Two things. The obvious thing is to be an Irenaeus of our day. Don't we live in a day of false teaching? Don't we live in a day where, you know, for generations we've always believed this is what God says, whereas nowadays we're hearing, but actually he meant this. And we learn from Irenaeus the need to defend and to affirm what Scripture has said. Truly, sola scriptura, as the Reformer said. Scripture alone is the basis of our faith, is the basis of our practice. And thank God we now have the completed canon of Scripture. We now have all 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. We now have what Irenaeus worked towards back in his day. And regardless of what others claim to say, God said, we have it recorded on paper what he truly said. Secondly, to go the other way, Irenaeus, his name means peacemaker. His name means peacemaker. And so whilst he was really strict, really quite intolerant in certain essential doctrines, he was awfully kind-hearted. He was awfully flexible compromising in minor issues. For example, another issue of his day was, when is Easter? What day does Easter lie on? We looked at that, I think, under Polycarp. The leaders of the church in Irenaeus's day had set a date, and they were so adamant about this date, they were prepared to excommunicate anybody who didn't agree with them on a date, a spurious date too. And Irenaeus says, no, let's not do that. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's how we ought to be. There are things that we have to die on. Maybe one day get imprisoned for. I don't know whether we'll die yet in the UK for certain things. We may end up getting fined, losing jobs, being imprisoned for. And we have to. Because they're fundamental truths. They are gospel truths. But there are things that already our church differs on. Already we are a mixed bunch of brothers and sisters in Christ. Different opinions on smaller things. And we need to learn which of those two really matters. What really matters and what doesn't. And smile at each other. And continue to love each other. And break bread together still. And serve the Lord shoulder to shoulder. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our brother Irenaeus. We know he was not perfect, Lord. We know that history records he himself had wrong beliefs in certain areas. But still, we thank you, Lord, for the work you gave him to do back then. Work which we today benefit from. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless us with something of his spirit, that we would be truly, deeply bothered about the heresies of today. We wouldn't simply tut and raise our eyebrows, but we would indeed do as Jude calls us to contend for the faith once delivered for all. This unchanging truth, this one truth, only truth, which we find in Scripture. So Lord, stir us to be such people. And give us wisdom. Give us great wisdom. Give us great grace. And use us in our day to your glory. And to the help of others led astray. Lord, we think of Irenaeus' friend Florinus. And Lord, maybe we know of such in our lives. Men and women maybe who worshipped with us in this hall, but tonight we know they are astray. And we pray, Lord, that you would be merciful to them and draw them back into your way, into the truth. We pray for them. We pray that you'll keep us in the truth, Lord. We pray that we won't give way, but Lord, help us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Be gracious to us, we pray, loving Father. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to close.